So as we come back to God's Word, having left it, as we've just sung it together, we reflect for a few moments on Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. A few years ago, when I was still with Christian Witness to Israel, I found myself in Ben-Gurion Airport planning to fly back to the UK when there was an unexpected delay to the flight, and I had an extra hour or so to put in. What do you do in an airport when you have an extra hour? We're there for long enough as it is. But it was quite intriguing. I found something fascinating to watch. In the departures lounge in those days, I don't know what it's like now, but they had duty-free jewellers selling diamonds. Where else but Israel and maybe Amsterdam would diamonds be on sale in an airport? And not being in the habit of buying diamonds, bought very few in my life, a couple of rings for Elizabeth, and that's just been about it, I was fascinated to see these experts selling them. And they all had glass-topped counters. And a glass-topped counter isn't much use for showing off a diamond to its best. And so, when they thought someone was seriously interested, they took a roll of black velvet and rolled it out on the countertop. The lights were very carefully placed so that when they held it or put it onto the black velvet, the light caught the various facets on the diamond and the whole thing sparkled. If you just put that on a glass counter, it would have just looked like glass. But you could see why a diamond is special and why it sparkles so beautifully in the various colours that it reflects. I was quite fascinated by the whole thing, and on the other hand, quite relieved that I didn't have to buy one. But there we are. In a way, that's what God does. And that's what Jesus does. And that's what Paul is writing about in verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see the jewel of God's grace best against the black background of our own sinful lives. That's where the contrast is created. That's where the sparkle enters in. That's when the wonder captivates our minds. Against that black background of disobedience and rebellion, God's love in Christ shines. And so as we prepare this morning to come to the Lord's table, let's briefly explore how God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit demonstrates his scintillating love towards us. What do we see? Well, the first thing we see is the sacrificial love of the Father. Paul puts it very minimally here in verse 8. God shows his love for us. God demonstrates his love for us. God displays his own love for us. John puts it a little more fully in a very familiar verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This reminds us of the sacrificial love of the Father. So often when we reflect on the cross, we think of Jesus both making and being the sacrifice. And that's true. So he was. But we must never forget that behind the sacrifice of Christ lies the sacrifice of the Father. John makes it abundantly clear in that verse we've just quoted. He uses a multi-meaning word, the word gave. God so loved the world that he gave. There's an emphasis in the so loved. He loved in a special way, in a particular way. That he gave. At one level, it's a straightforward, obvious meaning that we give to it. 99% of the times when we use it, it simply means making a donation, offering a gift, making a present, passing something from one person to another. But for John's Jewish readers, it also suggested the offering of a sacrifice in the temple. And it's only a short step from there when we reflect on that temple and what it was intended to illustrate. The most elaborate illustration probably ever devised to make a point. It's a short step from the temple sacrifice to the idea of death as judgment and sacrifice as substitution. And the intensity of God's love, the soul of John 3:16, is seen not only in the gift of the Son, even though he was God's unique, one and only Son, but in also in what he gave him up to. Nothing less than death on the cross. In giving us his Son, the Father always had in view the sacrifice of the cross. That's reflected in the Church's creeds and confessions. The Anglican 39 Articles has Article 31, and it reads like this: "The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and sacrifice for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone." Or if we would come to the Anglican prayer book at communion, we find this prayer of consecration. "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for pleasure and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. This offering by the Father of his Son was the constant background to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. This is why the Father sent him." I don't know if you're familiar with Holman Hunt's painting, The Shadow of Death. Maybe I should have put a slide of that on for you to see. We're familiar with his Light of the World. But The Shadow of Death catches the thought of Jesus living under the cross throughout his life. It depicts Jesus as a young man. He's in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. And he's been busy working. And as us all, he's tired. And he stands up, straightens his back, and he stretches. The sun's beaming in through the window and projects on the wall behind the shadow of the cross. And Mary is in the room. And she's opened an old box. And what's in the box? It's the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, the gift of the Magi. And the implication of the picture is it's all coming together now in her mind. These gifts and what they're leading to. And there's the shadow of the cross. With retrospect, she could have looked at that picture and said, yes, that's what it was all about. This little boy, this baby coming into the world, growing up, he was the gift of the Father. The Father gave him, but he gave him up to the death of the cross. The cross. The cross with all its physical agony, its emotional horror, and above all its hellish spiritual abandonment. That cast a shadow over the whole life of Jesus. The older he grew, the closer he came to this terrible death. And if you ever have doubts about God's love to you, and if you ever ask why, as a Christian, he allows this to happen or that to happen, if he is so powerful, if he is so loving, why does he allow these things to happen? Why is there suffering in the world? Remember that suffering is not external to the Father's experience. He felt the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. The sacrifice of the Father in the giving and the giving up of his Son to the death of the cross. John Calvin comments on Romans 8:32. He says, to remove all doubt that we are so very dear to God, that for our sakes he did not spare even his own Son. God's love for his Son is a measure of how precious our salvation was to him. That the death of his Son should be its price. Reflect on the cross. Reflect on the price that the Father paid. And that puts into perspective his love for you. That's how much he was prepared to spend to have you as his child. Or as John puts it, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation is one that we use all the time, every day. That's for sure. What does it mean? It means that Jesus acted like a breakwater. And instead of the waves of God's anger breaking on us, it broke on him. He diverts God's anger away from us, taking it upon himself. The sacrificial love of the Father. The second thing this verse suggests to us is the serving love of the Son. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Elsewhere in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus didn't just passively die. The New Testament constantly portrays Jesus as actively taking part in the costly love of God. The cross, in fact, would be the most awful travesty of justice if it was simply a case of God taking our guilt and putting it on an innocent third party, his Son. Absolute travesty of justice. What had he done? What has he done to deserve that? Nothing. Why should he suffer for things that I have done? Yes, he is innocent, but he isn't a third party. That's the crucial thing. Jesus is the offended God. Our sins were all against him. He, the Father, and the Spirit are united as one, and it is him that we have offended. There is no travesty of justice. He is not a third party. He is the offended God. But knowing our own bankruptcy and our inability to pay an eternal price, to face an eternal penalty, he, an eternal person, takes it upon himself. He actively and willingly engages in this terrific solution, and I use that word advisedly, a solution filled with terror. He actively and willingly engages in this to deal with the problem of sin. John 10, 17 to 18 records Jesus' claim that his Father's command and his own personal desire always dovetails perfectly together. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And this I received from my Father." That's unique language. Who else talks about laying down their life, coming to the end of their life and just laying it down? We always speak of death as something in which we are passive. It happens to us. That didn't happen to Jesus. No one took his life from him. He gave it up. He gave it up in service to his Father. He gave it up in service to us. He offers his life to his Father. He offers his life in grace to us to be received by faith. It's an amazing thought. Christ's substitutionary life and death was a service of love not only rendered to God the Father, but rendered also to us. So Mark 10:45, familiar words, spells it out. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Give his life for. It really means instead of. When you're talking about a ransom, somebody taken hostage, and money is paid for their release, it's given for them. It's their substitute in a sense. And Jesus is our substitute. He takes what we deserved. So Paul says, the Son of God actively loved me and gave himself for me. At the cross, Jesus willingly and graciously serves me by bearing my guilt and suffering my penalty. So the words of the hymn, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." And then the response, "Hallelujah, what a Saviour." Father, Son, and that leads us to the Spirit, sacrificial love of the Father, the serving love of the Son, and we could call it the secretive love of the Spirit. It would be strange if the Holy Spirit had no part in the work of the cross, but of course he had. Here, as always, however, there's a certain reticence in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't project himself forward into public gaze. there's something very wonderfully humble and secretive about the work of the Spirit. His task is to draw attention to Jesus and what he does. If you're driving past Irondonan Castle at night, well, it won't be that dark when we're going back, but if you are, and you will be, and there's still a hope of a tourist around, it'll be spotlit, it'll be floodlit. Those floodlights don't draw attention to themselves. You can't see them. Not the lights themselves. If they would turn around so you could see them, you wouldn't see the castle. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. His task is to draw attention to Jesus. He kind of drops out of the picture, but he's there. How was he there? Well, first of all, he was there in the anointing essential to the Messiah's ministry. The word Messiah means the anointed one. It was the custom throughout Israel's history to anoint prophets and priests and kings with specially consecrated oil. But no oil was used to anoint the Messiah. As Isaiah tells us, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. I have put my Spirit upon him. Jesus, who was prophet, priest, and king. It was in the power of the Spirit that Christ was conceived and born. It was in the power of the Spirit that he lived and overcame temptation and ministered and died and rose again. It was the Spirit who supported Christ's dedication to do the Father's will. It was the Spirit who sustained him in Gethsemane when he saw the fearful horrors of the cross and trembled at them. It was the Spirit who on the cross strengthened him when his heart broke and his soul was engulfed as the Father abandoned him to judgment. It was by the eternal Spirit that Christ offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And then there's another element to it. As Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, drawing on the English theologian John Owen, reminds us, there's a final, very moving touch to the Spirit's ministry. On the cross, he says, Jesus committed his Spirit into the hands of his God and Father. But what of his body? Externally, it was guarded by the angels who mounted watch over the tomb. Internally, it was preserved from corruption by the Holy Spirit. Psalm 16 and verse 10. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. And so Ferguson goes on and says, from first to last, the Spirit is the companion of Jesus' life and the support of his ministry. By his agency, the Holy One, and I like this touch, by his agency, the Holy One was conceived in the darkness of the Virgin's womb. By his presence, the Holy One was preserved in the darkness of Joseph's tomb. In all this, in all this work of the cross, in all this work of our redemption, the Spirit, no less than the Father and the Son, is actively involved, bringing to expression their saving love for you and for me. And so, it is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who demonstrates his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So then, what is to be our response to this amazing stupendous love. Our outward response now is to take with deepest gratitude the bread and the wine, which in its giving symbolizes God's provision of salvation, and in its reception by us, the response of faith. But soon we will rise from the table and leave this church. Tomorrow, we will go back to the normal duties of the week. Back to our work, back to our retirement, back to do what we normally do Mondays to Saturdays. So how can we, in that context, keep fresh the gratitude our hearts now feel in the face of the challenges of life and of witness in a foreign world? The answer is to be found in another sacrifice. Not so great, not so momentous as the sacrifice of the cross, but one which we are called to make. And there's no avoiding it. A sacrifice which we are called not only to make, but to be. It is the perpetual offering of ourselves in love and gratitude to God. I like the way that the New Living Testament translation puts Romans 12. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. It's what we do out there that's our true worship. Not that this isn't true and genuine, it is. But this isn't what it's all about. This leads to that. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Or as Isaac Watts puts it in one of his hymns, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I have heard that sung in an excessive enthusiasm, shall have. Don't sing that. We can never give enough. It continues to demand more than we can ever give. It demands my soul, my life, my all. And we live in its demands, the claim of the gospel on our lives. May God bless his word to us.